I trust that you will, in a measure, bear with what will, I'm sure, appear to you as we go through to be somewhat, if I may use the term respectfully, somewhat unpolished. These are the fruit of some recent readings, putting together thoughts that have presented themselves in words that have been written by our ancestors. You know that we have and do often speak of those who have gone before. And while we do not worship, we have every reason to venerate their memory. They were partakers of labors and sorrows and joys that we perhaps are strangers to in our own day. And so let me begin simply by reading one verse. It will be a familiar one to you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run as these did. I began our little excursion with reading from a letter. This letter was written, or at least begun, on February 10th of the year 1818. It was written from Rangoon, Burma, and was written by a young woman whose name was Anne Judson. She writes, "My dear Mrs. C." I suspect I know who that is, but since I cannot be sure, I won't speculate. "My dear Mrs. C. It is now 4 long years and a half since we took up our residence in this spiritually benighted land. And to this day, do we continue to offer our thanks to God for having brought and continued us here. To this day, can we testify that God is good, that He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who is worthy of our entire trust and confidence of all His creatures. Never for a moment has He left us to feel that our views of the practicability of missions on our first setting out were visionary. Consequently, we have been preserved from those distressing, agonizing feelings resulting from regret and disappointment in a darling enterprise. On the contrary, we feel that missions to the heathen are practicable. And not only so, that the very blood of heathen souls will be required at the hand of those Christians who do not make every possible exertion to send the gospel among them. This is all that is required of the Christian world. To give success is another thing from using the means. God will not call us to an account for not converting the heathen. This is the work He reserves for Himself. But He will call us to an account for not using the means. For this part of His work, He has given His creatures to perform. Neither have we any reason to be discouraged, because He has not given efficacy to the first communications of divine truth which we have made. It would be almost a miracle for these Burmans to throw away a system of religion which they have been accustomed to consider sacred from time immemorial on the very first intimations of its being false, or on the first intelligence that there was another and a better. We hope our friends and patrons will not be discouraged because no one of those poor Burmans who have heard the gospel has embraced it, but continue to strengthen and encourage us by their prayers and communications. And in time, we doubt not, they with us will reap if we faint not. We are anxiously looking for the arrival of the missionaries, who we hope have long since left America. More on that in a moment. God grant that they may prove true missionaries of the cross, prepared and willing to suffer, whatever may await them here. We consider the circumstance of other missionaries having their hearts turned toward the Burman Empire as an indication of the will of God to strengthen and establish this mission, and the prelude of His more merciful intention to turn the Burmans from idolatry to serve the living God. I anticipate much happiness in once more enjoying the society of sister spirits, in once more uniting with female friends in social prayer. And though may it not be long before our number will be increased by the addition of Burman sisters, chosen from the ranks of idolatry to enlist under the banner of the Prince of Peace. She goes on a little further and she writes to Mrs. C. I send you a Burman catechism. It is the first thing I ever wrote in the Burman language. I designed it only for the children in our enclosures, but it has since been printed and put in circulation. I do not expect you will be able to read it, but it may be a curiosity if you have never seen the Burman manner of writing. I have since written a translation of the book of Jonah and a part of Daniel. Not because I consider these books of any more importance than other parts of the scripture, but because they were easier to translate. My paper is filled. and therefore I must conclude with respectful compliments to Mr. C. Affectionately yours, Nancy Kelsey. Pick up on this thought. We are anxiously looking for the arrival of the missionaries. May they prove true missionaries, prepared and willing to suffer whatever may await them here. Those missionaries for whom Anne looked with so much anticipation were two in number. Husband and wife. Two husbands, two wives. One was James Coleman and his wife. The other, Edward Wheelock and Elizabeth. On November 6th of 1818, they having arrived finally in Rangoon and settled with the Judsons, Mrs. Wheelock writes to Mrs. Baldwin, Mrs. Thomas Baldwin, Margaret, as she was known. She writes from the mission house this letter on November 16, 1818. This, my dear and respected Mrs. B, is the anniversary of that interesting day, on the morning of which, for the last time, we united with our beloved pastor, that is Dr. Baldwin, in solemn devotion. Sat around your family board, and after partaking with you the bounties of munificent providence, gave you the parting hand, bid the last adieu to our dear friends, to civilized society, and to all those scenes which were rendered pleasant and delightful by an early association. It is with indescribable sensations that I now recall to remembrance this painful, this heart-rending event. But though it was replete with anguish and the loss of society and religious privileges I then sustained was almost irreparable, yet I could rejoice that I was permitted to make these sacrifices for so glorious an object. And even now, though I should esteem an hour's sweet converse with a dear Christian friend one of the greatest felicities I could possibly enjoy, yet nothing Nothing, she writes, nothing would be more dreadful than the thought of returning to my native land. When imagination depicts in lively colors the peace and tranquility which many of my much-loved friends enjoy in a land of quiet and freedom, when I recollect the fathomless expanse that rolls between us and the certainty of never seeing my friends again in this world, when I contrast my situation with theirs, when I realize that I am under a despotic government and surrounded by a people who are strangers to sympathetic feelings, with whom my spirit cannot hold converse, I confess I am filled with melancholy. And for a moment, reflect with heartfelt sigh upon American repose. But from this, I would not have you conclude that I am destitute of all comfort. Oh no, this is not the case. Though removed to this land of strangers, though deprived in a great measure of Christian society and of worshiping the Most High in his earthly temple, yet he condescends even here to be a little sanctuary to me. His gracious presence and the communications of his love are indeed a rich equivalent for all that I have lost. Added to this is the delightful anticipation of spending a happy eternity with saints and angels in his sacred presence, and of being engaged through boundless ages in celebrating his adorable perfection. How does the thought of divine glory hereafter to be revealed animate our drooping spirits and encourage us to persevere through difficulties and trials to the attainment of that great object for which only life appears desirable? Nor, she says, are we without cause of gratitude for distinguishing mercies, she calls them, distinguishing mercies, which we daily receive. I say distinguishing mercies, for even in this heathen land, when we look around us and behold the wretched situation, both temporal and spiritual, of the poor natives, we feel that we are rich as it respects this world's goods, and that in Christ we possess all things. Many of the miserable inhabitants of Rangoon have no place under which they may sleep but the wide canopy of heaven, and nothing to shield them from the scorching rays of the vertical sun but the branches of a lofty banyan tree. And especially, when we reflect that they are utterly destitute of the least idea of the one living and true God, we feel under the most binding obligations to our Heavenly Father for having imparted to us some knowledge of Himself and some desires for an entire conformity to His blessed image. And then she writes something of their situation. Our situation here is in some good degree comfortable. Comfortable. And pleasant. Mr. and Mrs. C., the Colemans, Mr. Willick and myself compose one family. The mission house is calculated for two families only. It contains six sizable rooms and a hall in which the brethren perform worship and in which Mr. Judson receives Burmans who come to inquire about religion. The two middle rooms, which Mr. Willick and myself occupy, are entirely unconnected with each other and have no place which might be converted into a study or any one convenience attached to them. But we do not feel. We do not feel a disposition to murmur. Oh no. Oh no. These two rooms in Rangoon are far more preferable to us than the most convenient and elegant edifice in America. November 16, 1818. Within 6 months, Edward Willett would be near death. Eliza Willett, his wife, was probably 18 to 19 years of age at this time. I read to you the account of his last days. He had evidently developed a fatal case of tuberculosis, which he suffered under for many months, and finally determined to do what he could to seek medical help, though it would involve a voyage to Calcutta, India, many hundreds of miles away. So they boarded a ship in August of 1819, and arrived. The voyage was made comfortable and happy by the captain of the ship, who was most assiduously kind in providing every comfort and indulgence grateful to an invalid. But this pleasant aspect of things was of short duration. Symptoms of an unfavorable nature appeared. These are regretfully recorded by Mrs. W. And as before, she casts her care upon God. Darker days were to come. The seat of the disease seemed changed. The mind, hitherto calm and clear as crystal waters beneath the summer sky, was overclouded. The bitterest of all griefs awaited the lone watcher by the couch of the dying. How often does the mystic chain which binds soul and body together cause the one to suffer through the infirmities of the other? So it was now. The soul, which had often plumed its wing and soared to the heights of religious joy, was now cast down into the depths of despondency. The lips, which had hitherto spoken only words of love, now addressed her who stood at his side as an utter stranger. The tones that had so often and with so much sweetness revealed to others the great idea of the divine glory now bewailed the imagined misery of having become an outcast from God. The journal of Mrs. W. proceeds. His depression of spirit increased. The fever also increased, and from that time raged principally in his head and deprived him of his senses. Several times during the first 2 days of his distress, he looked very wild and complained of a severe pain in his head. I had not then, however, the least idea of his being delirious, but the next morning, as I was sitting reading the Bible to him, he suddenly rose up from the chair in which he reclined and went out of the cabin door into the quarter gallery. I instantly followed him. He had by this time reached a window in the back part of the ship and was just ready to jump out. I caught him, clasped him in my arms, and then led him back to the bed. When a little revived, for he was quite exhausted by the effort which he had made and was as helpless as an infant, I endeavored to converse with him and found that he was entirely ignorant of what he had attempted to do and that he did not even know where he was. Towards evening, he again attempted to get out of the cabin to destroy himself. From the time that first discovered his delirious state, I never left him a moment without charging the servant to take a particular care of him. And I now redoubled this charge not to let him rise from the chair or bed till I returned. But with all my anxious care and watchfulness, I could not preserve him from death. The bodies were picked up. They were now, August 20th, approaching Calcutta and sailing very rapidly. In the expectation that a post boat would be alongside in the morning, Mrs. Willock thought it best to make the earliest possible effort to procure medical aid. The sufferer was reclining in an easy chair, more comfortable than he had been before at any previous hour of the day. He had apparently fallen into a slumber. Mrs. W. sat down to inform the English missionary friends of the state of things. Well knowing that every aid in their power would speedily be afforded, in order to right the motion of the vessel obliged her to turn partially away. She had but just put pen to paper when she heard the door of the quarter gallery close. Supposing it to have been left ajar, she arose to secure it, but its swaying might not awaken the sleeper. On returning to the spot where she had left, the easy chair was vacant. Shrieks of fearful agony rung through the vessel. A frantic form flew up and down and searched in all directions for the missing. Others joined in the search. It was in vain. The huge ship was holding on her rapid way, but the feeble wasted form of the stricken child of suffering rested beneath the waves. What was it that Anne said? God grant that they may prove true missionaries of the cross, prepared and willing to suffer whatever may await. But may I also remind you that it is not in vain. In November of 2014, we have this account from a gentleman who met a group of people. The gentleman's name was Dr. Jerry Kane, and I read to you his account. I hosted a group of displaced citizens from Myanmar, all Kachins who were on a pilgrimage through Kansas City. The Kachins are a tribal group in northern Myanmar, also called Burma, that have embraced the Christian message due to the faithful witness of American missionaries. About 10% of them are living in displaced prison camps across Myanmar. modern-day Kachins are out of favor with the current government of Myanmar, and if they can get out of the country, often become refugees here in the United States. Some 2,800 have settled here, and in 2002, they founded in Omaha the first Kachin Baptist Church in America. The first missionary to contact the Kachins was Eugenio Kincaid, who visited northern Burma in 1837 at the behest of Adoniram Judson, the venerable American missionary. At Kincaid's insistence, Dr. Ola Hansen settled in northern Burma, codified the Kachin language, and translated the Bible. 175 years later, this tribal group has embraced the teachings of Jesus, and though ostracized in their native land, have become our immigrant neighbors in the heartland. In appreciation of missionary Eugenio Kincaid, 37 Kachins, displaced from their homeland in Myanmar, became pilgrims in November and made the trip from Omaha to Girard, Kansas, where Kincaid is buried. On the way back to Omaha, I met with these pilgrims. They reported on Kincaid's retirement from mission work and his decision to settle in Kansas in 1857. The Kincaid Memorial Church in Girard, Kansas, was founded and named for him during his lifetime. He died in 1883 and was buried in this tiny Kansas town where his legacy was lost. His grave was ignored, and the church changed its name. But the Kachins revere this 19th century missionary and are now working to revive his story in the Midwest. I was deeply touched by these pilgrims who did their research and then searched out the last remaining evidences of this pioneer missionary who brought the story of Christ to northern Myanmar. There is a picture in this of these pilgrims beside the grave of Eugenio Kincaid. His legacy was lost here in America. His grave was ignored. The church changed its name. But they remember. Because Kincaid's and Judson's and Wheeling's went and were true missionaries of the cross, prepared and willing to suffer whatever awaited them there. And they did. And they did. And they were faithful. And their blood, and their testimony, cries to us from that crowd of witnesses. What will we do with that legacy? What will we do?